Our first scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, through chapter 7, verse 1. Do not be equally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Second reading from Isaiah chapter 17 through Isaiah chapter 18. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted cities of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel. There will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants, and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them, and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar and like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke them. They will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and the lot of those who plunder us. Ah, land of whirring winds that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look! When a trumpet is blown, hear! For thus the Lord has said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of the harvest. For behold, for before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains, to the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will shall winter on them. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Ever notice how many judgment and warning passages there are in the Bible? I started to count them, but stopped counting. There's a lot. What do you think of them? Who are they for? You know, a warning about another person, a warning to another person or another nation can sometimes make us smug, you know? That we're safe, we're without cause of concern, but this oracle that we find here, chapter 17 and 18, is about Syria and about Ephraim and about Cush. But it's not to them. It's to us. All of chapters 13 through 27 ask one big question, Isaiah, as he pronounces the judgments on the nations. Where can we find refuge? Where can we be safe? In chapter 13, a solution was offered. Babylon, the great superpower, it is not the place. In chapter 14, another oracle starts. It's about Philistia. And in that one, security is found in deflecting it, in pushing it off on another nation. In Moab, we saw how nationalism and alliances and corruption was a way to go about it. By the time we come to chapter 17, we're not really talking about national security, are we? We're talking about another kind of security. We're talking about the kind of security of being safe away from sin and its effects, about being free from condemnation. After this oracle here in 17 and 18, we're going to see that in chapter 19 warns us of the demise of the fall of Egypt. And Egypt's the historic great enemy of God's people, and they will be put down as well. In this particular place, though, this oracle, this is particular in its application, and it's speaking of God's people. And we're not, like I said, we're not talking about a national security. We're not talking about, do we have the right kind of army? Do we have the right kind of nation here? That's not what's being talked about. This oracle includes two, even three nations. Damascus, which you'll also see in your Bible, sometimes used as Aram, A-R-A-M, or Syria, and Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom of the people of the Hebrews, and then Cush, which is a distant nation in Ethiopia, which we would call it that. Now remember here that the events in this particular oracle are for us. They're not for those people. See, they serve as examples of what being an ungodly nation is about. These people, these Ephraimites, these northern kingdom Israelites, had chosen to yoke themselves to an ungodly nation for security. They had joined themselves with a nation that was ungodly, and they were going down. Judah, later on, will be successful in not joining themselves to any other nation, but they will instead trust in self-sufficiency. And in either way, there is no security. For rescue from sin, rescue from oppression, rescue from God's judgment does not come in human strength, but in Christ alone, in the promise of the Savior that God had given all through the history of God's people. We do not join ourselves to earthly forces for comfort or for deliverance. Neither do we trust in ourselves. Both are wrong. And only in God, the Savior, is safety found. What we want to see today is and learn and apply is not so much a lesson about the fall of others or even the dangers of being unequally yoked. These chapters can be very difficult. You know, more judgment is the theme, right? But the focus on judgment here is something we need to ask ourselves about. It's to remind us how abhorrent sin is to Almighty God, that He hates it, that He will not pass it by, that He will not play light and loose with it, that our whole lives need to be focused on this very issue, that we are sinners in deserving judgment, that we must, in fact, be consumed with our pursuit, not a human pursuit, but with the concern with the salvation of our souls. God hates sin and will not pass it by. He will not treat it like it's not there. Today's contemporary focus on the so-called oppressed peoples in our opulent society kind of ignores this aspect of what judgment is. And sure, there are oppressed people in our society. But the oppressed are no less sinful than the oppressor. All this palaver about social justice takes our eyes away from the fact that it is our sinful hearts that is our problem. And it makes the gospel just another device of society engineering. It is sin that is the problem. The sin of envy of what others have by those who are oppressed, and the sin of oppression and cruelty by those who oppress them. It is not, we need a better society with better government, we just need to get together and all with our human activity create a utopia. It's nonsense. This is exactly what these people did in Isaiah 17, and they went down when they did it. The fact that some of us might get a little exasperated as we're going through these chapters, we need to be reminded of Exodus 34, where he says he does not leave the guilty unpunished. The fact that some of us find this focus on judgment repetitive or out of balance shows how far our society and how far our hearts have strayed. Sin does not offend us as much as it should offend us. And if we find the sustained emphasis that we have been looking at on judgment in these chapters irritating, and I can tell you that it's a repetition, certainly. Irritation, I hope not. If we do find it repetitious, we do find it irritating, that says a lot more about us than it does about the Scripture. Maybe it's just this area we need to hammer on if we're having a problem with the judgments of God. Maybe it's just this area we need to reevaluate ourselves in, to see ourselves as God sees us. We can't do that by comparing ourselves to others and finding ourselves in the comparison better or even worse. We must hear from God about what He says we are and be okay with the answer. Now, we find in this passage four revelations that God alone is our refuge. That the answer is in the grace of the gospel. The answer to where we may find security and safety is in the grace of the gospel. Isaiah has a habit of switching names when he's talking about God. He talks about God as the Lord of hosts in some places. In other places, he talks about God as the Holy One of Israel. He talks about Him as the Rock. His favorite, by far, is the Holy One of Israel. We'll get to that. But the one that he uses first, when he describes the judgment that comes upon the nations there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 17, is this in verse 3, where we see, declares the Lord of hosts. I believe your NIV is going to say Almighty God or Lord Almighty. It says Lord of hosts. It is about Lord, the Lord who commands the host of heaven. The one that commands everything, in fact. The Hebrew is Jehovah Sabaoth, or Sabaoth, depending upon how you go look at it. This phrase also occurs two times in chapter 18, verse 7. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. It is the name of the Lord of hosts that tells us something. That God, He is the Lord of the affairs of nations. That all of creation is under the lordship of God. The affairs of Damascus have led them to destruction. God is the one who has brought this destruction. Damascus had turned to its own strength. They had turned against God's people. And so what God had said is they will lose their place as the prominent city. You know, Damascus, according to some, is the oldest standing city that has been continually occupied. They will lose their place, Isaiah says. They lost their place as a prominent city when the Assyrians came in. They no longer were very significant. The affairs of Ephraim, likewise, are yoked together with their ally. When northern Israel chooses to tie their security in with Damascus's security, guess what happens? They suffer the same fate as the partner they partner with. When we read in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following about unequal yoking with believers, our minds were probably conditioned to think pretty much in terms of marriage. But if you look at really close at that 2 Corinthians passage, Paul doesn't make a lot of restrictive to marriage references there. Instead, what he does is he lays down a principle that covers all of life. Morality, influence, spiritual loyalty. Your life, if you are an equally yoked life, is a life without compromise. Of course, it's impossible to live in this world as if we don't live in this world or didn't belong here. We have to have jobs and we do have to earn a living. We can't stop when the bus stops in front of us and say, Sir, driver of the bus, are you a Christian? Because if you're not, I cannot ride with you. We have to commit our pennies and dollars to a bank or some other thing. We do that without asking the every single pair of hands that are going to handle our money, are you a Christian when you handle my money? It'd be nice if you are, let alone the executive officer of the bank or anyone else. We can't investigate every single connection we may have in our life. But on the other hand, we can constantly ask ourselves where we are looking for those more personal relationships, for those associations which make our life a life that has well-being in it. What and whom we're actually relying on, putting our trust in, linking our lives to, trusting our welfare to, and our futures with, that has to be where our focus is. Are your connections in this regard a subject of constant attention? That's what it means about yoking yourself together. Have you linked your well-being, your other relationships, with those you should not have? Or are you still connected to those of your former callings in life? Ephraim, when faced with that question, chose Damascus, and they sank because they had tied themselves to someone who was godless. The powers of the world, the worldliness, and the children of the world offer no security to you, to us. Only the Lord Jesus Christ does. He is the only one we're to be yoked to. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. The affairs of Cush also are under the watchful eye of God, and this Lord of hosts declares that He also will call them to Himself as well. Not only is this true, but the affairs of all of the world and of eternity lie under the sovereignty of the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord of hosts of the Lord of hosts of heaven, who has victory over the people in the promised land and opens it up for the Jews to go in. He vacates the cities so that Joshua can lead the folks in. He gives David victory over the Philistines in the Valley of Rephaim. So also will He preserve you and all of Christ's people in the day of judgment, as we read in our catechism. The Lord of hosts is a strong deliverer. He can be counted upon.
I'm going to skip to verse 7. I'll get verse 6, okay? But He is the purifier of His people. In the moniker that is given to Him in the text, the Holy One of Israel. Now, the Holy One, when Isaiah uses that, you just clap your eyes on that phrase there. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel is Isaiah's favorite way of talking about God. In fact, of the 30-some times that it occurs in the Old Testament, 25 times Isaiah says it. We began our worship today with a call from this three times holy God, Isaiah 6:3. This is Isaiah's favorite name for Him, and it implies two things, the very things that Isaiah got when he heard it the first time he heard it. We are not holy, and in the face of the One who is, we've got a big, big problem. You know, it takes various forms, and it takes various words that are expressing this very thing. I like Thomas's words when he's confronted with the risen Christ, and he says, "Thomas, why do you doubt?" Put your hands in. Put your fingers in. See, it's me. What does he do? He just falls down and says, my Lord and my God. The Holy One of Israel will purify his people. He will make them holy. Because they were anything and we are anything but pure. We know that God judged Ephraim, that he caused so many to be carried away eventually by the Assyrians, never to be heard from again, that only was left just a few people from a few tribes, so that when Hezekiah comes along, the later king, and wants to celebrate the Passover, they make their way down from the north, just a few people of all the many that were there. God preserved a remnant for them, of them. The Holy One, you see, is the one for whom we are preserved and in whom we are preserved. You know, if you look at this word Holy One and you see its use throughout Isaiah, you will notice that there's a prevailing link in the servant songs of the later part of Isaiah in chapters 40 through 66, where the servant songs talk about the Holy One and connect the Holy One to redemption. Just an example, there's myriads. But 41:14. For you fear not, O worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Verse 7. In that day he will look to his Maker and not the work of his hands, but on the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One, like a few olives in a tree after devastation, like the remnant of Christians in many parts of the history of the church, like also the Ethiopian eunuch on the way back to Cush after visiting Jerusalem, like all these, it is the Holy One of Israel who saves his people by keeping the promises he's made. So we see that the Lord is the Lord of the affairs of nations. He's the Savior of all people. He is also our portion. He is our portion. Now we're at the last point. Kind of put two and three together. Okay. So the last portion here is that he is our last portion. Point is that he is our portion. The word particular here about God that we want to just put some attention on is the word rock. Look there in verse 10. You have forgotten the rock, the God of your salvation. You have not remembered the rock of your refuge. I don't know if some of you have cross-references in your Bible there. If you do, it's likely that somewhere around the word rock is a little note, and then you go over to the cross-reference column, and you'll notice that it references Deuteronomy 32, 4, 18, and 31. Let's go there. Here Moses is speaking a song to them. It's the song of Moses, as he's preparing to be shuffled off, as he's preparing to go home to the Lord. We pick it up at verse 4. What he is doing, Moses, is ascribing greatness to God. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people, according to the numbers of the sons of God, but the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage. When God says he is our rock, what he is saying is that he has made us his portion and that we are his portion. What he has said is that he has adopted us as his sons and daughters. He has made us part of the number. He has counted us in Christ as his people. God being your rock means that you have an inheritance with him in his mercy and grace. God being your rock should imbue trust in him, inspire trust in him. It is the name of God which says, as the law is related to us by the psalmist in chapter 19 of the Psalms, says, let the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. See, when we invoke the name rock, we're saying all of his mighty deeds, all of his adopting love, all of his saving grace, all of his covenant-keeping love is sure and safe and unshakable and forever. It is assurance. You may have seen that commercial, if you're younger than me, maybe you haven't. But they used to, you know, the Prudential Insurance used to say, get a piece of the rock, right? And it was like this, buy this insurance, because if you have insurance with Prudential Insurance, and by the way, I'm not recommending Prudential Insurance, I'm not recommending any insurance of any kind. Okay, I can't do that. But the idea was, a rock is a solid thing. Well, you don't need a piece of the prudential rock. You need a piece of the rock. You need the rock, Christ, upon whom the church is built, upon whom our salvation rests. See, the Lord is the Lord of affairs of nations. He's the purifier of his people and his Savior, our refuge. He is our portion, our protection. When it comes to where we may turn to safety from sin, it is only to God that we can. And God, through Isaiah, eliminates all the other options for escaping sin. All the other options but Christ fall away. The Lord of hosts, the Holy One, the rock, is the only place for safety. Let's not hear these things without turning the light of God's gaze on our own souls here. Sinners, we are. And so we are prone to turn first to our own selves for help. Let's not do that, but let's turn to him. For we, even the most mature and experienced Christian among us, must watch and pray that we be not yoked in our lives with the nations of idolatry in which we live. A little quote from Alec Motyer. Time was when separation from the world was a huge, even leading Christian concern. But sadly, the idea of separation was brought into disrepute by the way in which some have termed it and focused on certain practices. Today, what we want to realize is that separation from the world is asking ourselves if we are distinctive enough. Are we salt, shining light that Jesus wants us to be? Would any candid observer see the difference between us and the world around us? Are we careful and discriminating enough when it comes to forming relationships, taking on business partners, falling in love? In our confidence in well-founded insurance and assurance policies, sound investments, goods laid on in store for many days, where is our confidence? In that? Or are we as firmly wedded to the God of our salvation and the rock of our stronghold as Isaiah would counsel us to be? What do our neighbors see when they look at us? Much more.
as Isaiah chapter 18, verse 4 says, what does the watcher in heaven see when he sees you? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that we would be coming out from among that which is unclean and clinging to you and to the righteousness that is in Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.